Take your Bibles this morning. We need to, I would love to chat, but we got a lot of roads to cover. We are wrapping up our sermon series on Exodus. We'll be wrapping up over the next few weeks. We'll be done before Easter, I promise. And so actually 2 weeks before Easter, if everything stays on course, if I can get on it today. And so, but we're looking at Exodus. We stopped in Exodus 24. So turn to 24. We'll read just a small section there. We won't read the entire text today. We won't read sections of chapter 26. We're going to go through all the way through 27. So we're not going to stand because since it's such a lengthy passage. But today's I know it's long, and I know this may sound strange to some of you, and I'm really praying, Lord, don't let me put them to sleep, because this is really profound stuff, great stuff, as we see our salvation through Christ being presented and pictured over 1,000 years before he was even born, and how he fulfills everything we see in the Jewish tabernacle that was the place where God would dwell among them. And so this is a major, major theme of Exodus. If you look at Exodus, there's three major themes. The first theme covered through the first 17, 16, 15 so chapters would be the theme of redemption, or just Exodus. He got them up out of there. That's what God did. And so it's redemption, he rescue of the people. And then the second major theme is law, God giving his law to his people, making a covenant with them, law covenant. And then the final major theme in Exodus is tabernacle. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. We'll talk about the tabernacle today, the priest that served in there. And it is my prayer that God will open our eyes and help us to gain a further understanding of our salvation, that it would be validating, that we would look at it and say, man, there's no way that this stuff just was made up and then Christ came right along and nailed every bit of it over 1,000 years later. I'm hoping it's very validating and edifying and sanctifying, and just strengthens our faith so that when Christ does return, that he would find us standing in faith in a world that is rebelling against him and full of so many people who are shipwrecking their faith or walking away. And so as we talked about last week, God has brought them at this point in the Exodus, if you're new with us, he's brought them out of Egypt, he's given them his law, and now he wants to bless them. And the way that God is going to bless the people is through a covenant. He's saying, here's what, you're going to be my people, my special possession, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests for me. They were to be the children of God. They were to represent God to the rest of the world. They were to embody who God was in righteousness to the rest of the world. The rest of the world was to look at the nation of Israel and see God and be drawn to God and come to God even through them. And if Israel wanted that role, if they were faithful to God and fulfilled that role, and didn't worship other gods, then God would bless them immensely. And so God said, here's what you need to do. Here's how you embody that. He gives them a law. The Ten Commandments, we said, was the major foundational component of that law and covenant. And then we looked at, in chapter 21 through 23, we looked at a bunch of civil, everyday rules and regulations that didn't make sense to us, but it was really, in that day and culture, it was really what the Ten Commandments looked like in everyday life back then. And so it helped us there. And so the nation of Israel hears all of the laws and the commandments, and they say, we'll do it. Sign us up. We're yours. We're your people. And so last week we looked at the fact that God actually, it wasn't enough just to say, hey, I know you said it, but let's formalize it. We actually had a wedding last week in 24. There was a ritual. You know, I'm not married to Autumn because one night at Applebee's over a chicken finger basket, I said, hey, baby, I love you, and I want to be with you the rest of my life. All right, we had to formalize that mug, all right? And so we had a ceremony. We had all bridesmaids and grooms, and all that stuff's important, but rings, and made sacred vows in the presence of God. There was a ratification of those promises, and that's what happened last week. They had there, and there was a sacrifice. There was blood thrown on an altar that represented God. There was blood actually sprinkled on people, and we said that what that did, that was a wedding that was a bringing together, a union was forged between God and his people. They now possessed a kinship bond. They were joined together, two parties, by one blood. And then after they had that ceremony, they do what we do at weddings. They had a reception. They had a fellowship meal. that a number of people representing the whole nation of Israel went up on the mountain partway, Mount Sinai, and they ate and drank in the presence of God, and they didn't die. And that was God saying, now you're my people. We are now relation. I am your God. You are my people, Father, Son. And there was fellowship. They were now having a family meal together. And that's where we pick up. Now it's time for those boys to get on off the mountain and Moses to go on top the mountain and hear more from God. And so we look in Exodus chapter 24, beginning in verse 12, and it says, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God and said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. And then Moses just saying, okay, I'm going. If you need me, talk to Aaron and Hur. That's what he's saying. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was there on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Father, thank you for your word. Open our eyes to see your glory displayed on the pages of Scripture. Help us to imagine and to realize what it would look like for your glory to consume a mountain in smoke and fire. May we not just look and find our curiosity satisfied, but may we look in awe and with fear. And may we in our hearts serve you. And in what follows in your scripture, not only to help us to see how we are to approach, how sinful people are to relate to a holy God, but how Jesus has paved full access to your throne so that we can now approach boldly and confidently in faith, through faith in him. Open our eyes. For those who are lost, I pray today they would see their need to flee to Christ for salvation and stop trusting their good works, their religious heritage, their relatives, whatever, or just some assumed goodness that it doesn't matter what they do, that they're getting into heaven anyway. They would see Christ as their only way, but a way that is available to them today. We pray all this in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen. So we see here that Moses goes up to the mountain, on the mountain. Joshua, his assistant, is going to follow him about halfway. But Moses is going up there, and what God's going to do is, it says that God is going to actually give Moses, he says, come up here in verse 12 of 24, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments. What's going to happen here is that God is actually going to write the Ten Commandments on stone tablets, two of them, all right? Now, I know we constantly think that there's two tablets, there's five on each tablet. That's not what happened. It was actually God made a duplicate copy, basically. And so it was God's copy, Israel's copy. And then those tablets would actually be placed in the Ark of the Covenant, which we'll talk about in just a second, that was not only symbolic in remembrance of the covenant that God had with his people, but it was also these rules aren't just arbitrary rules that God desires. They embody who God is. They reveal God's righteousness. He is holy. He says, be holy because I am holy. Be like me, Israel. And so that's why the Ten Commandments aren't just rules. They are a manifestation of God's righteousness and presence. All right? And so that's why they're going to be revered. And so the rest, like 21 through 24, all those other laws, Moses will write down on whatever he had to write down on. But God is actually going to write down the Ten Commandments on stone and give them to him. Now, in other cultures, the king would give the laws, but nowhere in any other culture do we find God passing down laws. And here, this is unique that God is doing it, but it also reminds us that Israel had no earthly king at this time, that God was their king. And so that's to be noted and to be significant. Everything else Moses write down, besides the Ten Commandments, he would write down to according to God's dictation. It says that Moses took 6 days to climb the mountain and waited for almost a week outside the cloud before going in. And so then he's going to go in. Verse 25, 1 through 9, says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel,'" so Moses on the mountain now, "'that they may take for me a contribution,'" oh, we're taking up an offering, "'from every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skin, goat skins, acacia wood, and oil for lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it.'" Here we go. Key verse of everything we say today, verse 8 is, "And let them make me a sanctuary." Why? "That I may dwell in their midst." You see, the goal of redemption just isn't to rescue people from slavery or punishment. The ultimate goal of redemption is that God desires, amazingly, to dwell among human beings. Do you grasp that? That he doesn't desire to be a God who doesn't care, who lives the way up there kind of thing. But God, in his saving of his people and rescuing them, desires to dwell among them, him as their God, and they being his people. And so God says, here's how I'm going to dwell in your midst. You're going to construct for me a sanctuary or a tabernacle, and in that tabernacle is where I will dwell in your midst. Now, the word tabernacle simply just means tent, all right? We can just translate it tent, but we don't want to translate it tent because God lives there, okay? This isn't like a Coleman. We don't want to get him any confusion, like, you know, like a tent, you know, you use in a camping trip or anything like that. You take football games, tailgating, whatever. This is a divine tent, all right? God's presence is dwelling within. So we retain the word tabernacle. It is a buildable, transportable worship structure that provided this newly constituted nation with a sense of the presence of their Lord and King. It shows how important worship is to God. He's setting this in. This is a major theme. And then the fact that you need to understand, or just something you need to understand is if you're new to this whole thing and studying the Bible, is that when I say tabernacle, it's basically synonymous with the temple as well, okay? A tabernacle is a mobile temple, per se. All right, there was a temple in Israel, but they're not in Israel, okay? They're not going to build an enormous temple that takes years to construct out in the Arabian desert in the middle of nowhere, okay? They're not going to do that. So they still got travel to do. They don't know it yet. They're still 40 years away, all right? And so they're going to have a mobile temple, a tabernacle, and everything in that is going to be transportable. Everything. There's going to be hooks and wooden rods overlaid with gold that are going to be inserted through these rings, and everything's going to be carried with them. God is going to go among them, and this tabernacle is going to be set up in the center of the camp, which is normally the place reserved for a king of a nation. And so God is saying here that he's their king. It's constructed in the middle, and in that tabernacle, God will dwell among his people. Let's see. We got any pictures? It kind of looks like this. There you go. I don't know. I don't know if that's in Orlando. It doesn't look like Orlando. I don't know where that is. But I know they've got one down there somewhere. But kind of gives you an idea of what we're saying. You've got this. Now let's go to like a illustration. There we go. That's prettier a little bit. And so this is what we're talking about. Really, the whole thing is referred to as a tabernacle, but in all actuality, the inner tent, the inner structure, is actually what would really be referred to as the tabernacle. It is comprised of really three parts. There's next one, please. That's the whole thing. The east, northeast, southwest, there you go. On east over there, that's where the door would be, and the first thing they're going to come into, and this is, we're getting ready to read this, but I think it'll be more easily understandable if I explain kind of the the whole thing first, and then you know what we're talking about when we get to it. But the door is on the east. You come in, and the first thing you come into when you're coming into God's presence is an altar, all right? There's no way around that thing, which communicates very clearly that when you come to God, you must come on behalf of a substitute's blood, or the substitute's blood has to be sacrificed. Whatever God chooses or says needs to be sacrificed so that you may even approach, okay? So you come there to the altar, and if it's just us, say all of us are here, we're not priests, then we get to come in to the tabernacle and worship, and we go to the altar and offer a sacrifice that we may even get close to God. But here's the deal. The tour's over after that for us, okay? That's as close as we can get. So this is also going to communicate what it's like for a sinful people to have God dwelling in their midst, how close they can get before Christ has come and paid the ultimate price, the ultimate sacrifice there on the cross. And so the priest will help, and we'll get to priest next week, but they'll help make the sacrifice, and then there'll be times when the priest will go in to the holy place. You have the second section, so that you have the courtyard where the bronze altar is, and the laver is the basin there. And then the second part is you have the holy place, all right? Now priests go in there, and that's covered up, okay? We can't even see in there. But that's covered up, and priests may go in there on our behalf as our representative, but we cannot go in there. Only the priest can, all right? And so in that holy place, okay, this is all covered with three layers of coverings. You have some things in here, and hey, I brought this. Here we go. We've got, I'll do it over here. Look, are you kidding me? It doesn't show up on white. All right, so you have a golden lampstand right there. You have a table of showbread, or it's called the bread of presence. There's a gold table there with bread on it. And then you have an altar of incense, which we won't get to. These are all, this is God's house, so to speak. And they go in there. There's a lampstand. We'll talk about that. The table with bread of presence, and then an altar of incense, which is representative of prayers going up. And then there's a veil, a big, thick curtain. And then inside the most holy place, or you may have heard it called the Holy of Holies, will reside a box that is called the Ark of the Covenant. This is where, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there's a lid called the Mercy Seat. On top of the Ark of the Covenant is the exact place that God will manifest his presence among his people, and he will communicate even to Moses, okay? That's where he will meet them. But here's the deal. Not even all the priests can go in that. In fact, only one priest can go into the Holy of Holies in the Ark of the Covenant. And he goes on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And when he goes, he must go with blood. And he will sprinkle that blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which is known as the mercy seat or the atonement cover. And there, God shows mercy to the people. He doesn't punish their sin, but he forgives them. And mercy is found there. And then God reveals himself, that manifests himself there at the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies, okay? And it is, as you can see, sectioned off from even the rest of the holy place. And so even though if we're like Israelites, we know there's an ark in there, but we'll never see it. And even when they transport it, it's covered up in transport to where they can't even see it then as well. So it communicates this alienation that's happening now. And we understand also that this isn't the first time God has manifested his presence on earth in a particular spot, is it? Where was the first time? It's the Garden of Eden. There was a place on all the earth God manifested his presence to his people, Adam and Eve, there in the Garden of Eden. That was where he walked with them and talked with them in the cool of the day until they decided to rebel against God, to eat from the forbidden fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they were cast out from God's presence. And what there was a cherub that guarded that, right? Remember that? And we're going to see that there's going to be cherubim that are going to show up here as well, which are also indicative of God's presence. And what we see is that the tabernacle is actually another version or a model of the Garden of Eden. But they don't have the access that Adam and Eve once had before the fall. We still see the problem of sin. Let's move on. What's the next picture? Do we have another one? I think there was a fourth one. There we go. So there that's kind of, still didn't show up. Dang it. Got those AAA batteries for nothing. All right. So You see the coverings on it. You see this is where the priest can go. You see the menorah, the lampstand. You see over there on the wall the table with the bread of presence. You see the altar of incense, and then through the veil, you hey there you look at there, Steve, you are the man. And so the or whoever's doing that. You see the veil, and then you see the Ark of the Covenant on the inside. All right, so there we go. So. What we learned, some things to see about this is that tabernacle, similar to Garden of Eden, we got that. Still that God desires to dwell among human beings, even though sin is not, because of his righteousness, he can't dwell with sinful people freely. They can't approach, we are sinful, he is holy, and so we see the problem of sin. We see the need of a mediator, that we need someone to go in for us. We see the need of a sacrifice. We see all these things. And what's amazing is when you come to Christ, and we're not going to get to Hebrews 9 today, but if you read Hebrews 9 this afternoon at home, you'll see that Christ fulfills every component of this tabernacle. Christ actually is the tabernacle and everything in the tabernacle, all right? He fulfills every one of these objects and the tabernacle itself whenever, you know, where do we meet God now? In Jesus. Jesus said, destroy this temple, I'll build it in 3 days. Temple? Remember Temple Tabernacle? Jesus is the meeting place where men and women meet God. He's the tabernacle. He's the sacrifice. He's the high priest that goes before us with blood. The blood's his blood. Everything is fulfilled in Christ. And so it's important to see that. And then we understand that these people are blessed now, and they derive their blessing. This is very important, because God is among them. All right? When we talk about the kingdom of God being God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing, sometimes we think, okay, because they obey God, they're blessed. And definitely there is blessing that comes from God when we walk in his ways. But here's the thing we need to understand is that the blessing comes from the fact, true blessing comes from the fact that we're in the presence of God. He's the gift, not what he can give us. A lot of times we have visions of heaven. When we think about getting to heaven, we want to be reunited with a spouse or grandparents or God forbid, children that have passed on. Or we have these visions of when I get to heaven, I'm going to be with so-and-so. And very rarely in our minds do we picture, very first and foremost, Jesus. God's going to be there. And trust me, if in your mind, if God isn't there, Jesus isn't there, he isn't the main thing there, look, that's just like going to Tennessee, all right? There's nothing heaven about that. God being there, Christ being there, no. Well, you never mind. So, but that's what makes it heaven. Blessing, the blessing and the glory of heaven comes from the fact that we will be reunited with God. We will be with God, and in his presence is pleasure forevermore. His beauty, his majesty, it is transforming. When we look at him, we are transformed into his image. Don't miss the fact that what makes heaven heaven and what gives us blessing from God is being united with him, not alienated from him. All right? That's where all the blessing, the source of the blessing is. It is in him. All right, so we see God says to them, take up an offering, first thing. And he said, voluntarily go and ask people to give. And he's asking them for, like, serious stuff, gold, silver, bronze, like colored thread, you know, blue was expensive back in the day, okay? It may not be much now. We have it all around these parts. But the thing of it is, he's asking people for expensive gifts. He's asking for it to be given voluntarily. If you didn't want to give, you didn't have to give, which was also indicative of your heart and your faith and your gratitude of God. But also, he's asking a former group of slaves. They didn't know what voluntary meant. They've never asked for volunteer contributions, any in their life. This is like first for them. And so where did they get it? Well, they got it when they came out of Egypt. You remember the Egyptians gave them all this stuff. And so God is saying, give. And what you see are these people giving voluntarily, so much so that God finally has to come back later in the book and say, stop, that's enough, I got enough. But that's really characterizes God is setting up this tabernacle to be worshiped, but the worship begins in the construction of the tabernacle, but also that true and genuine worship is a willing response of our hearts of gratitude to God. It is not a sense of obligation. Worship in a simple form, I don't want to say this is the all-encompassing word, but you can view worship as a as a response, a willing response of our heart in response to who God is and what he's done for us. It is an act of gratitude. It is willing. That's what worship is. Some of you here this morning have an obligation. God desires true worship in spirit and truth, and that will involve willingly, eagerly, cheerfully giving ourselves to God. And not only is true worship willful, it's also expensive. It also costs. It was David who said in 2 Samuel 24, "Forbid that I bring unto the Lord burnt offerings that cost me nothing." We give of our life, of our money, of our time. We give our whole selves, not out of obligation, but out of gratitude for what God has done, who God is, and what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. He deserves it all. He's given us his all. And if our hearts are right, if we're truly walking in the Spirit and worshiping as he requires and desires, it is a willful and yet costly response. But it's not given begrudgingly, but willfully and cheerfully, because God is worth more than anything that we can give. That's the idea. So we see that in worship. We have to move on. I wish I could stop. This could be a 5-week sermon series, but I promise you it won't be. We also see that worship has in it as a goal is spiritual communion with God, all right? When we worship God, even now as believers, when we worship God, we're not just singing songs about him. We are singing songs to him. We are the end of worship is not only to magnify God, but to encounter him relationally and intimately. This is God's desire for us to worship him personally. We get it. That's what we want. That's the goal, because we're not here because of what God can give us, as we've already stated. We're here because we want God. Like, I didn't want Autumn because she was a tax deduction, added more income, or, you know, help me, you know, bring order to my house or anything like that. I wanted her. All that stuff was great. But primary and foremost, I wanted her. And that's what worship is. We come to worship God and have an encounter with him, because what we want above all things is God himself, is to commune and have fellowship with God. We see here, God says to Moses, I want you to construct this thing exactly like I say. And the detail is immense, all right? And for us, that also sets a model of work. Why are we in Exodus right now? Why are some people here just saying, man, I picked a wrong day to come to this joint? Because they're like, I didn't know they were going to be. I mean, tell me something about how to overcome, you know, difficult people in my life, or avoid procrastination, or how to budget, or how to make, I want that kind of stuff. Here's the reason we don't do that kind of stuff. Because we're doing just what Moses does. We worship and gather together, and we do what God requires us to do in the Holy Scriptures. We come together, we open up his word. We sing his word. We preach his word. We rejoice in the promises found in his word. This isn't something that we construct. Okay, the pallets were our idea. But besides that, we gather to do what God has told us to do. We're to worship him. Paul telling Timothy in the very last chapter that Paul ever wrote in his life, told Timothy and exhorted him and said, here's what I want you to do, brother. Preach the word. That was primary to him. We are people of the book. We are people of the Bible. And everything we do is gather. And if people don't like that, then I'm sorry. Because we're trying to do it according to how we believe God wants us to do it. We're not doing necessarily what we want to do or what we would like to see or what anything like that. We want to be consistent with Scripture as much as possible as we can in the 21st century. We want to do that. And so this worship in and of itself is not according to our taste or preferences. It's determined by God. We sing the Bible, read the Bible, pray the Bible, preach the Bible, administer baptism and Lord's Supper, and rejoice in the promises found there in the Bible. All right, so let's go through this. Chapter 25, verse 10 through 16, Ark of the Covenant. Why aren't we starting with the outside? We're starting inside out because inside is what's most important. It's where God manifests his presence. Chapter 25, verse 10, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, 1.5 cubits its height. Basically, that's 3.75 feet long, 2.25 feet wide, and 2.25 feet high, if you were keeping score at home. You shall overlay it with pure gold. inside and outside, you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast four rings of gold for it and put it on its 4 feet. Two rings on the one side of it, two rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark and carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony. That's the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets that I shall give you. And in verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you, that give you in commandment for the people of Israel. All right, so we have the Ark of the Covenant. Got a pic. Just leave that up there. This, I don't know if it looks exactly like this, but it kind of gives you an idea. Found it on Google in about 5 minutes, so I'm not sure. But that's kind of an idea of what we're looking at. You see cherubim on top. We said again already, they depict the presence of God. We think of angels. We think of these little wimpy, kind of blonde-headed Caucasian folk that are like, they don't look that intimidating. Trust me, a cherubim is a terrifying angelic being to look at. So much so that when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, they dare not go back because there was a cherub that was guarding the there. And that was, again, significant of the presence of God. That's what the cherub is. And then God says, you're going to put that on there, and then I will manifest myself above the mercy seat, above the cherubim, all right? Now, we know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere, all right? But he's making himself manifest in a personal, relational way there above the mercy seat, okay? So it doesn't mean he's in there and not out here. It just means in terms of manifesting himself among his people as their king, as someone that they can have fellowship with, in some sense even, then he's going to manifest that presence above the cherub and the mercy seat. We said that here was a box. It had corner rings on it. It had to be carried everywhere, okay? Well, you know by reading scripture, it couldn't be touched because it represented God and his throne, okay? Sinful people can't even walk into this. Moses and the high priest could walk into the Holy of Holies, and it would be on the Day of Atonement, and they had to have blood just so they weren't killed. There's a legend, I don't know if it's true or not, but that they used to have bells on so they could hear them in there, or that there was a rope tied around their legs so if they didn't hear the bells or they died or God struck them down, they would pull them out. Okay, that's not in the Bible, I don't know if that's true or not. I can't see that it would be because God's pretty particular about what everything, so you think if you wanted bells and ropes, he'd let that in, but he never says that. I don't know, but it sounds really good. And so, it signifies God's holiness and man's sinfulness. And so it had to be carried by rings because you couldn't touch it. There was a guy named Uzzah in David's day that they were carrying the ark wrong. And he slipped and touched the ark. He died. David got mad, but God said, you knew the rules. I'm holy. It didn't matter, accident or not, you just can't stumble into my presence. There is a separation there. You know that you couldn't touch it. If you watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, Indiana, don't you know your face melted if you looked inside of it? I mean, you know that. So, that went over better than the Rick Springfield last week. Okay, that's good. So, okay, Harrison Ford, check. No, note that. All right. I don't know if that was true, but like it was covered. All right. God's going to put the Ten Commandments inside there. And then later on, there's going to be a couple other items that are going to be added. There's going to be an urn full of manna that God gave in the wilderness. And then Aaron's staff, I don't have time to talk about that, but there's going to be a couple of things that are going to be added. But then that's all that's going to be in the Holy of Holies is this Ark of the Covenant. Again, the key thing is that this atonement cover, there was a cover on top, and when the priest would come in, he would sprinkle blood on that on the Day of Atonement, and it would make atonement for the people. Now, they were those who had faith were saved, but this is a picture, all of this is a picture of Christ, all right? He's the place. His cross is the place where atonement is finally achieved, all right? And so all this is showing us Christ and depicting, again, it's teaching these people over and over and over again that I am holy, you are not. You can't just walk into me. You don't have access to me. You can come close, but you can't come into the holy place if you're not a priest. And then you can't even, you know, priests can come only so far that they can, you need a mediator, someone who will come on your behalf, that being the high priest on the Day of Atonement, with blood. He's representing you. He has to make atonement for his own sins first, and then he'll make atonement for the sins of the nation, and there God will show them mercy. And so it's just, again, teaching them blood, substitutionary atonement. That there has to be, if you're going to come to God, you may come, you have to come by blood of a substitute. Now, you may not like that. Sorry. We're not the rule makers. There is a God. He has revealed himself, and we operate on his terms. It's not politically correct. It's not all-inclusive. It's very specific. This thing was covered from side to side. There was one door to come into it, and you met an altar the first thing you walked around the corner. Not anybody could walk in and have access. It is very specific. God dictates the terms, and we are to follow them whether we like it or not. We should like it because we even have access. But it's this is, again, it's teaching us that. When you walk in, let's move on so we can hurry. It says, now you'll make a table of acacia wood. So inside the holy place, okay? So we're in the most holy place. The holy place has the Ark of the Covenant. Jump back a room, and you have the most holy place. In that, it says, make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. Verse 25, and you shall make a rim around it a hand breadth wide, and the molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make it again, 4 rings of gold, got to be transportable, and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and a table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which you are to pour drink offerings. You shall make them pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on that table before me regularly. All right, so you have this table, and on it you're going to have what's called the bread of the presence. All right, this is we'll see. There's 12 loaves, 6 on each side, which represent Israel, the 12 tribes. And they're going to be continually in the holy place always. So every Sabbath, a priest will come in with 12 more loaves, and they will replace them. They won't take the old ones out and bring the new ones in later. It's always there. So they come in with loaves, and then they replace them in there, so the bread never leaves, and they take it. And then the priest will actually, Aaron and his descendants, will eat that on the Sabbath, okay? It is, again, a depiction of God's covenant with them. Remember the fellowship meal they had? They are in God's house. They are eating in his presence. And it's also, because it's in God's house, in his tabernacle, it is significant that he actually is the one who provided it for them. All right? Are we tracking? You with me? It speaks of God's gracious provision. And explains how they will, how God is going to continually meet their need. It is significant here. They're reminded of God's provision for them. And so you see, it speaks of fellowship. And then it's also significant when you think of things Jesus did and said. First thing, who's providing this bread? It's a picture of God. God is the one who sustains them. Out in the wilderness, he provided them manna. God is, give us this day our daily bread. You're asking, God is the provider of bread. And yet when Jesus actually feeds the multitudes, what is that saying? Who gives bread? God gives bread. Whose bread is it? It's God's bread. So when Jesus is doing that, he's not just saying, hey, y'all are hungry, let me give you some bread. He's saying, hey, remember the bread of presence? Who gives your bread? Remember the manna that fell from heaven? Guess what? Boom. I'm him. I'm the giver. And then when Jesus stood before the crowds and said, I am the bread of life. Yeah, God gave bread in the Old Testament, and our fathers ate, and they survived for a wee bit. They eventually died, but it kept them alive. But he who eats this bread will never die. It's a picture of Jesus. All right, moving on. I wish we could stay on this stuff, but we can't. So we go into the next, right across the room, you have a golden lampstand, or what's sometimes referred to as the menorah. Verse 31, you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. As you go on down through here and read this, I'm not going to read anymore because we have to truck, and I hate to skip, but I have 3 minutes. I have 3 minutes before I start thinking I need to stop. Okay, so you basically have a lampstand that looks like a tree. Okay, if you read down through here, you're going to read about calyxes, flowers, branches, almond flowers, almond branches. So this is a tree. Okay, it is also a lamp. It's going to be fueled. There's going to be wicks that run down into a thing, and it's going to constantly be on. Now, why is God saying this? What is it? What? And it's hard because it's a little vague, like the exact purpose of it. And if you Google it, I mean, they come out of the word work on this one. I read like 17 different, like what it represents. Here's the first thing I know it represents, or why they needed this thing. Number one, it was dark in there, all right? It was dead dark. This thing's covered, okay? There are three coverings that cover this tabernacle, this holy place, and most holy place. And so it is completely dark. It is sheltered off from the rest of the light of the world, all right? And so, or the light of the sun. And so there's a light that's on there that's going to give them light to see, to perform their duties, to offer the offerings in the holy place, and even to the most holy place. Now, what else does it do? It kind of tells them, it reminds them that it always burns, and so God's home, all right? God is with them. God is going to protect them and provide for them. It is indicative of the presence of God, all right? Again, go back to Garden of Eden. What was in the Garden of Eden where God was? It was a tree, right? Tree of life. A lot of people think that this was a depiction of the tree of life. And you can see why, because it was symbolic of God's presence among them, just as the tree of life there in the garden was. God was there, and the tree was there as well. And so there's that reason. And so you have people believing that, and probably so. But ultimately, you need to know it's indicative of God's presence in that place. If you go to the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, you have seven letters written to seven churches in Asia Minor. Starts with Ephesus and ends with Laodicea. And if you read those things, you have Jesus addressing certain churches. And he's saying, hey, he starts off good with Ephesus, like, you're doing this great, but here's what I have against you. You need to stop this. And then he gets to Sardis and Laodicea, and it's just, it's ugly from the get-go. I mean, Sardis says, you have a reputation for being alive, but let me tell you, you are dead. Laodicea, you need a hot in your coat, you're lukewarm, I want to spew you out of my mouth. This is Jesus talking to him, okay? And in those letters, you'll hear him say, do what I say, correct the problem, or what do you see? You see a phrase in Revelation 2:3 that oftentimes it says, or I will remove your lampstand out of its place. What's he saying there? I'm leaving, all right? The building may be there. The people may be there, but I won't be. And then even Laodicea, he's already gone. He says, in case you don't know it, you hear that knocking? That's me. I stand at the door and knock. Let me in. Lampstands are out there. And so a lampstand, especially here, is going to be representative of God's presence among them. Tree of life symbolizes God's constant watch over them. Again, Jesus, what does Jesus say? I am the light of the world. God is the source of light. He's the creator of light. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. So it's symbolic of God's presence. Then chapter 26, we're just going to tell you what's here. As you go into 26, let me read the first six verses for you. It's fun. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other curtains should be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to another with clasps so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. Now, honestly, maybe I shouldn't be saying this, but I kind of get lost in that. I don't know if you all struggling there. Like, here's what I understand. And David came and stood over the Philistine and took out his sword from his sheath, and there killed him and cut off his head. I get that. I'm tracking the whole way. But I'm not real good with sewing, all right? So I don't know, like, okay, we're making curtains, all right? We're making, that's like, honestly, if I didn't know it was the Bible, I wouldn't spend any time on it, okay? It doesn't seem significant to me, but we see that it is significant to God. And if it's going to be a house fit for him, it's going to have to be in according to his design. And that God uses and communicates exact, intricate detail. And so you see now when God says to Moses, it's important when he says, I want you to construct this exactly as according to the model that I give you. All right? So God is requiring this intricate. But here's the deal. This is like these curtains and the blue and all this stuff. It's going to be hanging over top. We see on the outside. Do I have a picture after that one? See, for us, it just looks black on top. And then there's a little color. I don't know if that's legit. But the beauty's on the inside, all right? So we don't even see that. But inside, you have to imagine, they're in the middle of a desert. So you're going in to a place that has beautiful colors, gold, tables, lampstands, light. I mean, you're seeing the beauty of God's dwelling place in this. And then it's indicative of the presence of God, because in this sewing, I don't know how they would do this, but they would interweave the cherubim, which we said were angels, which represented the presence of God. Now, of these layers, there's actually three layers of curtains, but you have an inner layer, which is verses 1 through 7, and that's only visible to those on the inside. Beautiful cloth woven of blue, red, gold colors with cherubim motifs patterned into the weaving. Then you have a middle layer of goat hair, which gave thickness and protection. And then the outer layer was hides that provided further protection, even waterproofing the elements. Now, as you look at verse 7 through 14, we're not going to read it, but that's the second layer of stuff, of goat hair and hides. Then and it's also the third as well. Then when you get to 15 through 29, you have like the framing structures. They have to have poles. And so God is going into intricate detail on all this, saying this. And then in verse 30, it picks up. Then he says, okay, here's all the instructions. Then after you do this, you get all the curtains and the coverings, and then you get the pole set up. Verse 30, then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan that you were shown on the mountain. And then in verse 31, where is one curtain we're going to talk about? Verse 31, and you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns of fine twine linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it, and you shall hang it on the four pillars of acacia, overlay with gold, with hooks of gold, of four bases of silver, and you shall hang the veil with the clasp and bring the Ark of the Testimony, it's the Ark of the Covenant, in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. You shall put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent, blue and purple, scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen, embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screens five pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and they shall be cast five bases of bronze for them. So you have this thick curtain that actually separates the holy place from the most holy place. Okay? Where God dwelt, where manifested himself, no one could enter. Okay? We have no instructions for a door here. How the high priest got in, I guess he walked around a corner or moved a pillar or something, but there wasn't a veil with a door. It was a veil, a very thick curtain that blocked access to the very presence of God. Okay? No one's allowed to go there past that veil except one dude, high priest, on the Day of Atonement, and he has to go with blood. And this thick, enormous veil is the very veil that was ripped from top to bottom when Christ died on the cross in Matthew 27. What did that signify? that once Christ, the Passover lamb, the high priest, the tabernacle came and offered himself and presented that blood to God, no longer was there separation. No longer was there a blockade. That now through Christ, we have full access to God. We can now not just stand way back outside the holy place and the most holy place. Now we can approach God, how? With boldness and confidence through faith in Christ. We can come boldly. Now the Spirit of God, what's amazing is we don't have a tabernacle here. You know why? Because we are the tabernacle, all right? God's Spirit is inside of us. He manifests himself inside of us in the person of his Holy Spirit. How's this happen? Because Christ's blood has paid the price, as he is our substitute. He has offered that on our behalf as a God-man, going in for us as a mediator better than Moses, offering it, and God has accepted his offering and declared us righteous, cleansed, and forgiven. As the song says, because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's the gospel. This is what the tabernacle foretold, that Christ would come, and that big thick veil Christ would do away with in his death, giving us now full access to God, much more than the Israelites ever had. We have full access to God in Christ. We go to chapter 27. We see an altar. We see a bronze altar. Let's throw the picture up there. It's going to tell us how to make it. It's going to be made out of bronze. Why bronze and not gold? Because it's not inside where the presence of God is. God is purifying. God's presence. 1 John says that we don't know what form our bodies will take when Christ returns, but we do know this, that we'll be like him because we will see him as he is. What's the cause of our transformation? The sight of Christ. God's presence is transforming. So that's why you have gold on the ends. That's what it signifies. You get outside, you got bronze. It's still all right, but it ain't gold, all right? I don't have a bronze ring on. No offense if you do. I didn't think that one through. But it's precious. It's pure. It is representative of God's purity as well. But you have this bronze altar at the door, representative of what? If you're going to come to God, you have to come with blood. There has to be sacrifice. You came to the door. If you were just a regular old Israelite, you would come. You would come in the door, and you would offer that sacrifice with help of the priest. If it were a burnt offering, it would be totally consumed on this altar. It looks kind of small for what it actually was. It was actually 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet square all the way around. And so that doesn't look that big. But you see, it's kind of like that. You see a grid where, you know, you would lay the altar. There would be a fire up underneath, and it would be offered there. If it was like a peace offering or something, either the priest and sometimes the people would actually eat as a fellowship offering there in the courtyard. So it had to be big enough. Or this is where you worship, was in this courtyard by this altar. That's as close as you got. All right. And so it was just representative of sacrifice and the blood requirement for sinners to approach God and have fellowship with him. And so if there was a going on in or offering to God in the holy place, the priest would have to take that for you. In verses 9 of 27, you actually have the court of the tabernacle. It's just talking about picture. It's just this area just right out in here. It had to be a place where you would worship right there by the altar, all right? When you get to the temple in the New Testament, you actually have another outer court called the court of the Gentiles. That's where the Gentiles would come. This would be where only Jews could come. Then there was an outer court in the temple where the court of the Gentiles, where if you were a Gentile, you couldn't even get as close to God as the Jews did before Christ. And the court of the Gentiles, why I bring that up is that's where the Jews had set up the marketplace and were selling animals and coin and doing currency exchange. Thank you. doing currency exchange, all that. Why was Jesus so mad? Because they were defiling a place of worship. He said, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. But yet when the nations come, you've turned it into a den of thieves. So it's not just, don't think it's just a courtyard. It was a place of worship for the ordinary Jew, as was the court of Gentiles for the ordinary Gentile. And so it was pretty big, 150 foot, 75 foot. And so you have that. That's a worship area, but it's there by the altar. You don't come worship without substitution again, again, and again. And then finally, in the last part, in verses 20 and the following, you have not only were people to bring animals and sacrifice and blood, they also had to bring olive oil. So they would crush unripened olives, and that would actually be fuel for that lampstand, and it would burn virtually smoke-free. And so inside, always, 24/7, 365, the light would always be burning inside the most holy place. And so what do we learn as we wrap up? Sin and separation, sin separates us from God's presence. It did in the Garden of Eden. And what God is doing is in the nation of Israel, he is giving them partial access, so to speak, but he's also painting a picture for them and for us to understand what when the Savior comes, what his goal will be to do. And that is to give us access to God by his blood. It is going through these motions over and over again and worshiping in this manner over and over again that the Jews knew what to look for so that when Jesus showed up, John the Baptist could look at him and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." All right? How did he know that? That's what they called him as a little boy, Lamb of God? No, he knew that because he was a Jew. He worshiped in this form and fashion. So we see this problem of sin and separation. We understand that we approach God in the terms he lays down. We understand that it is God who reconciles us to himself, all right? God desires to be with his people. John chapter 1, verse 14 says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten Son full of grace and only begotten of the Father full of grace and truth. That the word became flesh and dwelt among us. But in the language of the New Testament, that word dwelt, you know what it actually is? He tabernacled with us. He came and dwelt. That's what John says. When Jesus came, he became flesh and he tabernacled. He dwelt with us. God desires to dwell with people. And Jesus is the place where we dwell with God. Jesus said in John 2, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days, I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple." And that was the third temple. Don't worry about that. We'll get to that later. "And you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Everything of this is pointing to Jesus. He is the tabernacle, the temple. He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. He's the sacrificial lamb. He's the true high priest, the sacrifice for our sins, and that God reconciles us to himself completely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the tabernacle, the priest, and the sacrifice. His blood makes atonement, and the temple veil has been torn from top to bottom, meaning that God did it, not us. He is the one who reconciles us to himself. It's not something we earn. It's not something we accomplish in our own power. It's not something we gain or achieve by merit or by our good works. We come to God through Jesus, period, or we don't come. We don't get near. He is the only way. That's the whole point of him, everything in there, is to tell us there's only one way to be reconciled to God. There's only one way to come into God's presence. There's only one way to rid yourself of alienation and get to God, and that is through Jesus, his death on the cross, and faith and trust in him and in his work on that cross. We don't need curtains because we have full access in Christ. We don't need a human priest anymore because Christ is our high priest. He's gone into the most holy place. He's presented the offering, and he's sat down. He's hanging out. And guess what? We're one with him. Where is Jesus right now? He's been raised up and is in God's presence in the heavenlies. And where are we? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we have been raised up with Christ in heavenly places, meaning we are united with God. We have access to the presence of God. We are now dead to sin and alive to God. Before Christ, we were dead to God and alive to sin. It was our ruler. It was our maker. And so we have to understand that. So now that through Christ, when we respond in order, we can come boldly. We can come confidently. Ephesians chapter 3, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Who did that in the Old Testament? No one. You didn't go boldly into the Ark of the Covenant. You didn't run with confidence. No. I mean, they might have tied a rope on it. I don't know. But they went hesitantly with blood. But now we, Paul says, we have access, and we come boldness and confidence. How? Through our faith in him. Understand that when you worship, don't think God's far away. If you're in Christ, you come boldly. We have a great high priest, the author of Hebrews says, who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. He's died for our sins. And it says now in Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Here's the thing. When you come into God's presence in Christ, guess what? You've been declared righteous. God has justified you, declared you righteous, not because you've earned it, but because Christ's death did that for you. Your faith is counted as righteousness. And so when you run confidently and boldly into God's presence in Christ, having been declared righteous, how does God treat you? Like he declared you righteous. He didn't say, what are you doing here? You mean you came back? Now we know our sins should disqualify, but Christ's death has paid for all of our sins. It is finished, he said. It's over. Tetelestai. Debt has been paid, okay? Now we have full access to God in Christ. We come and he treats us. He blesses us. We find grace and mercy because we're in Christ, justified, come boldly. And he blesses us when we come into his presence. We don't come with fear. We don't come with doubts. We come knowing because when we say in Jesus' name, the doors are open. We come in and we find God and he blesses us because of Christ. Not because of us, all right? Trust me, good works are not going to get you into the presence of God when you die. You being better than the average Joe or Joan isn't going to get you to heaven when you die. So many people think that everybody goes. And everybody doesn't go, sadly. This tabernacle was constructed. It was walled off. The curtains on the side were 7.5 feet high. You couldn't even see in this thing. There was one door. You had to go in God's stipulations, through God's stipulations. And God says, Jesus said to us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. We don't approach God through our merits, through our heritage, through our experience. We come by Christ or we don't come. And so it's important for us, if you're here and you've not trusted Christ, you're not counting on Christ to give you access to God, that today you turn from sin, from your sin, renounce your sin, turn from self, and flee to Jesus and find in him forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God, your creator. Because you may not think this, and other people may not like hanging out with you, but we have a thrice holy God who desires to dwell with sinners, to forgive them, to make them clean, and to make them his own for all of eternity. We understand that's through Christ's blood. We take the Lord's Supper, but understand that this meal is symbolic for a number of reasons, okay? Yes, Christ is the Passover lamb. His body was broken for us. His blood was spilt for us. And through Christ, we're given life. Through his death, his broken. So that's all true. But don't also miss this morning the significance of the fact that this is a meal and that we take bread. We actually have before us a reminder in what we can even call this morning the bread of presence. That when we come to Christ in faith, we actually have a real fellowship with God in Christ. He is here. This morning, we can fellowship, we can commune with him. How? Through the preaching, through the singing, through Jesus. So as we come this morning, yes, we want to remember his death, but remember the ultimate goal of this and what is already accomplished. Maybe not physically yet, but when we, in Christ, coming to Christ, we actually commune with God. We have fellowship with God through Christ. He is here. And may we experience that this morning through faith as we take this bread and drink this cup, that we remember not only your death, but that we are coming before you boldly and confidently. that we have access to your very presence in Christ through faith. And may we commune with you. Commune with us this morning. May we sense your presence in our hearts and in our lives. And may we receive the blessing that comes just with knowing you and being reconciled to you. May our experience with you be worth far more than anything this world can offer us. And may we come to this table expectantly knowing that that Christ hath reconciled us to us and that we can have real fellowship with you this morning. And Lord, I pray for those who do not know you, who have not come through Christ, who are counting on just the fact that they're pretty good, relatively speaking, to get them in, that today they would cast that lie away and come to Christ in faith and acknowledge he is your son sent to this world to die for us that we might have access to you. May they trust his work on the cross to make them right with you, and may they find acceptance and reconciliation, regeneration, a new birth this morning through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name.